songs he sang, there was times where he would get to going and he would just keep on going and he'd just roll through the songs as he would go, and they always had something to do with heaven. And when we get to singing about heaven, sometimes I forget about heaven. And sometimes we don't think a lot about heaven. And a lot of times we spend more time thinking about the struggles. We think more about the trials, the things that we're encountering, the things we're going to. And we don't spend a lot of time thinking about heaven. But the promise to the child of God is heaven. That's the promise. That's the reward. That is what we're striving for. That's what we're headed towards. That is what we're going to get when we get through this life down here and all the trials and the struggles and the tribulations that we encounter. Heaven is the end purpose. And when we sing about heaven, it just kind of takes me there. And I get to thinking about what it's going to be like when I get up there. And it's just something about songs about heaven stirs my heart. And it gets me excited about being a Christian. He said, well, Brother Jason, aren't you excited about being a Christian all the time? Let me ask you, are you excited about being a Christian all the time? There's sometimes when we're just not too excited. Sometimes it's not that we don't want to be a Christian. It's just the fact that there are times where things get to you as a Christian. And they wear you down mentally as a Christian. And after a while, if you let things wear you down mentally, it begins to wear you down physically as a Christian. And when you begin to sing songs about heaven, what they are designed to do and what they are meant to do is to get you thinking about the reward and get you excited about being a Christian again. And I got a newsflash for you. When we get to heaven, you know what heaven is going to be filled with? Music. You know there will never be another message preached when you get to heaven. The Bible says God chose the foolishness of preaching for men. But preaching is not how God communicates. Preaching is how man communicates God's word to other men. But preaching is not how God communicates. When God speaks, it's so. And God doesn't speak more than once. When we get to heaven, there's going to be no preaching. There's going to be no conviction. There's going to be no sin. There's only going to be righteousness, holiness, and peace. As Brother Pepper was going down the line about what conviction produces and what the Holy Ghost produces, and then what instruction in righteousness produces, holiness. What pure holiness produces is true worship. When we get to heaven, heaven is a culmination of everything we have strived for here on this earth. And when you get to heaven, guess what, church? It's going to be true worship in its purest form. And the purest form of worship is music that is pleasing to God. There are some churches out there that don't believe in music. They think music is a sin. Well, they need to study their Bible just a little bit more. I find that the purpose of music and the purpose about songs that trigger our mind to begin to think on the pure things, the holy things, those things that excite us as a Christian, that is one of the purest forms of worship. Now, what that produces in you is not my right to call. What it produces in me is an excitement. And when I get excited, I tend to play the bass a little bit louder. And sometimes when I get really excited, I tend to put the bass down and move my excitement elsewhere in the house of God. But true worship in its purest form should always get a response from the Christian. And when we sing those songs, it just, it excites me, and I like to listen, and Sarah kind of, she kind of gets on to me sometimes. But on Sunday morning, I like to listen to worship medleys, and it helps me get my mind on the Lord. Because sometimes you're coming out of a week and my mind is not on the Lord. And sometimes I need to take some time and just think about God and get my mind in tune with Him. And one of the quickest ways to get your mind on God is to plug in some good, wholesome Christian music that glorifies God and puts your mind on Him. So, amen, that one's for free tonight, but as I was just sitting there and I was thinking, and God was just drilling that in my heart, and about worship in its purest form, what heaven's going to be like, it makes me want to push harder on this earth to prepare myself for over there. He said, Brother Jason, we're going to get a new body. And I'm thankful for that. But why not practice for heaven? Why not practice like we're over there? Why not put the effort that we know when we get to heaven, we're going to be putting forth that effort. Why not go ahead and put that effort forth right here, right now, in this service or any service, and exercise the right of the Christian to worship God. Amen. John chapter 12, verse number 1 is where we're headed this evening. I've already used up 7 minutes of my time. John chapter 12, verse number 1 says, Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Let's pray this evening. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you to God for the opportunity that we have to be in your house tonight. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the way that you're stirring our hearts, Lord. You're stirring our spirits. I thank you for the message, Lord, that Brother Clinton and shared on Thursday night to God, Lord, that convicted us to God. Lord, that got our wheels to turn, and Lord, that is stirring us to God to seek, Lord, true revival to God. Lord, I pray to God that you'll anoint me to minister this message that you've laid on my heart. I pray to God to use it to speak to us, to God. Use it to encourage us, to God. Lord, and use it to push us forward, Lord, in the way, Lord, that you want us to go. Lord, I pray to God you'll meet us in these altars tonight, Lord, and you will work your perfect work within us. We give you all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated this evening. I want to preach for just a short amount of time on I want to see what they saw. I want to see what they saw. We begin to look at this portion of scripture and we find that this is a short time before Jesus goes into Jerusalem and ultimately on to his death at the cross and his resurrection. But he stopped off in the house of one named Lazarus. And it's noted here, if you read the previous chapter, you'll find that Lazarus was dead and Christ raised him from the dead. And now Jesus has come back through, and this was a place that he liked to stop. And he stopped again, and we find that they made him supper, and Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. It was just made a big point about Lazarus being there. And it also made a big point about Martha serving. And then it also makes a point that takes all the rest of the points and kind of shuffles them to the side. We find that Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You could also find in previous scriptures that we find Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to what he had to say. And Martha was upset because Martha was working and Mary was sitting. And we find that Christ told Martha that she was troubled about many things, but that Mary had chosen the best part. And then we find that they go through a whole trial as a family with the death of Lazarus, but God came through. And now we find that Jesus is sitting here and Mary comes And she takes something that's very costly, something very important. And I'm not going to get into the history of this. There's just not enough time. But we find that she took something that was precious to her and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. This was not a normal thing to do. I want to point that out right now. This was not ordinary custom. Ordinary custom was to wash the guests' feet with water when they came in the door. And then they were brought into the house and they ate and had a good time and so forth and so on. This was something that Mary did in addition to the normal household courtesy that the Jewish people extended. Now I want to ask us a question. Why did Mary anoint Jesus' feet? I just want you to think about that for a little bit. There's another story in John chapter 12. In verse number 4. I'm sorry, not another story. I'm going to jump down. I'm losing my place here. Jumping ahead. John chapter 12 and verse number 4. We find the rest of the story. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Why did Mary anoint Jesus' feet? And then in the next verse, number 4, we find one of the disciples, one of Jesus' own, which we know that his heart, his intentions were not pure, his heart was not in it. He had already was walking down the road of betraying Christ. But yet we find he's still sitting here right alongside the rest of the disciples, sitting alongside Lazarus and every other guest that's at the table. And he makes a judgment on her actions. He passes judgment on what she was doing. He didn't agree with her method of worshiping the Lord. Why was judgment passed? I want you to think about that for a minute. Why was judgment passed? So many times we look at the story and we look a lot at what Mary did. And in a minute we're going to look at the other story and what this lady did. We look a lot on their actions. But tonight I'm wanting to look at those that had sat at the table and their responses to what went on. I want to look at that in depth this evening. Jump into Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Pretty much the same thing happened. This actually happened previously. If you study your timeline, this happened before Mary anointed Jesus' feet. But Jesus getting his feet anointed and having them dried with a lady's hair was not an uncommon thing for Christ. If it happens more than once, it's not uncommon. What I want to draw your attention to is that Jesus is sitting at meat with Simon the Pharisee. And guess who else is sitting at the table? The 12 disciples. Jumping back to the previous story, Judas has already seen this happen one time before. Now, at this time, we find that Judas didn't say anything. But yet, judgment was still passed on this lady's actions. We look and continue on in verse 39. It says, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Once again, this lady comes in, washes his feet, and if you continue to read the account, you're going to find that Simon didn't even offer the courtesy of a foot washing to Jesus. But in this instance, this lady came in who was a sinner, who was not a saint, who was not even remotely tied to the church, who was not even considered a good person, yet she came in and recognized who sat at the meal that day, and instead of just going up to the table and demanding an occasion to sit with Jesus, she comes behind him, begins to wash his feet, and begins to anoint his feet with costly ointment, and then begins to cry, weep tears of repentance, and then dries his feet with her hair. And yet we find the people sitting at the table passed judgment on her actions. In these two accounts, judgment was passed from a lack of understanding. Judas didn't understand Mary's actions. Simon didn't understand this lady's actions. And because they didn't understand it, they had a problem with it. I have found that sometimes when I don't understand something, I don't trust it. And I have a problem with it. In my business, I don't like to go to a customer and try to explain something to them that I don't understand. But yet also in my business, I cannot cut myself short by refusing to do some things just because I don't understand them. You know what I do? I go and I find somebody who understands it and let them instruct me so that I can understand it too. When I come back from my trip, I'm going to go have a luncheon with my lender, and he's going to explain to me how a 203K rehab loan works and all the qualifications for it, because I don't know anything about it. But yet when I walk up to a customer, I don't want to say, well, we don't do that because we don't know how. I want to learn it, understand it, so that I don't pass judgment on something that I do not understand. But not only was there a lack of understanding, reading between the lines, I begin to get the idea that another question was being posed without it actually being stated. What they were really saying was, is it necessary? Judas says, we could have sold this for 300 pence and given it to the poor. Was this really necessary? And then Simon, sitting here, the Pharisee, this upright man, this upstanding man in the community, somebody who is supposedly righteous, he didn't even have the common courtesy to give Jesus the respect he was due. And he recoils at the thought of who this person is and really wanted to know if it was necessary for this to go on in his house. Never given a thought to who Jesus was. Never given a thought to what he represented. Never given a thought to what he could do and was going to do. And the ultimate purpose of why he was walking the earth at that time. There was only a few individuals who were cluing in to the fact of who that man that sat at that table was that day. And there was two women who chose to go past all the judgment, to go past the critics, to go past those naysayers, to go past those people that looked down on them, and began to do something exceptional for Jesus. True revival comes when we switch seats with the judgment passers and act with the worshipers. What I find, this is where I'm going to preach for a little while. What I find in our day and our hour today is there's a lot of judgment passers that sit within our churches. We sit on padded church pews. We sit on boards. We sit in places of leadership. And we know how things work. We know how the system goes. We know what we believe. We know what we need to defend. We know what we need to confront. And there's a lot of things we don't understand. And I find that sometimes it's easier to sit in the seat at the table and pass judgment on the actions of others simply because we don't understand it. And what I find is that where there are more people sitting at the table passing judgment rather than people that are washing the Lord's feet, there is an absence of the moving of the Spirit of God. And there's an absence of true revival. There's an absence of joy. There's an absence of peace. And there's a lot of competition going on at the dinner table. I don't know, church. This isn't something easy for me to preach, but God has been laid it on my heart. We spend too much time considering whether our sacrifices are necessary for the furthering of God's kingdom or what is necessary for revival to come. I've spent so much time discussing what's necessary for the moving of God. I've spent time visiting with peers and other ministers on what is necessary for revival to come. What is necessary for us to do to work in God's kingdom? What is necessary for us to do to further the ministry of God? We spend so much time on dealing with what is necessary. What I have found is that necessary is a minute term. It means as little as possible. But we put so much emphasis on getting things right that we think there has to be some necessary things to happen in order for this to go on. The devil's not worried about church people who are worried about necessary things. And I don't want you to take me wrong tonight. I'm going somewhere with this. But if we're so consumed about discussing necessities of the movement of the Spirit of God, you will have zero time for sitting at the Master's feet. Revival comes when we lay aside our thoughts on things necessary and instead move with the Spirit of God. It is much easier to sit with those in judgment that theorize on the necessities of seeing God move rather than getting in when God moves and doing what He asks. That message came forth from Brother Clendon, and it struck some chords in my heart, as it did every person that sat in here and listened to that sermon. And as it struck chords in my heart, I want to see a move of God. I want to see revival. I want to see God move. But sometimes I spend so much time looking at the responses of every other member in this church. I'm just going to be honest with you. I look at the responses of people within this church, and sometimes I let that dictate what I consider is necessary for God to move and how God needs to do it. You know, if Brother Lucas, and I'm going to pick on Lucas because I know I can pick on Lucas. But if Brother Lucas, you know, if he would just be more on fire, if his attitude would be better, and if he would preach more on this and quit dwelling on that, then we would probably have a better revival. We spend so much time on dealing in necessities of other individuals, sitting at the dinner table, abusing our rights as children of God, when we need to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, pouring out the things that are most costly to us, and not even worrying about what everybody else is talking about, not worrying about what everybody else is saying, but so many times we know there's a bunch of other judgment callers sitting there. And we also let the opinions of others dictate our responses to the presence of God. Is humbling ourselves and pushing ourselves into true worship necessary for revival? Is it necessary? Humbling ourselves and pushing ourselves into true worship, is it necessary for revival? In a sense, yes, it is necessary. But why are you worrying about it? The Spirit of the Lord came into this house this morning. And this morning, as I came into the house of the Lord, my spirit had already been stirred. God had already been talking. And when you're listening to God talking, it's not hard to figure out when God's moving. Just the least little bit of inkling of the Spirit of God, and boom, you know He's here. And as God began to move, and people began to respond, and some people didn't respond, the first thing that jumped into my mind was a critical spirit of those that I felt were not feeling what I was feeling. That's the first thing that jumped into my mind. But the second thing that jumped into my mind was something that Brother Clinton had brought out. A true revival doesn't start with somebody else. True revival starts with you. And why should I be worried about whether anybody else is praying for revival, experience revival, or trying to have revival? What is that concern of mine? Jesus came to Peter and he said, "Peter, will you follow me? What about who? What about James? What about John? What about Andrew? What about this? What about that? Peter, will you follow me?" True repentance, true revival has nothing to do with anybody else getting it or not getting it. What I begin to find the true revival is when we step away from that table and we begin to revisit the place where Mary had been. We begin to revisit the place where that sinner lady had been. And we begin to realize that we need to see Jesus from a different angle. We don't need to see Jesus from the table where we're sitting there as peers with Him and eating with Him. And we say, "Well, I'm sons of God. We are entitled to revival." What I begin to find is, as a child of God, I'm not entitled to anything. But what I do have is an opportunity to worship Him. On that day, there was nobody that was interested in worshiping Jesus except for Mary. There was nobody that was interested in worshiping Jesus at Simon's house except for this sinner lady. As that sinner lady came in and she began to pour forth her offering, there was some people that didn't agree with it, but there was also a man sitting at that table that totally understood the intent of what she was trying to do. And guess what? That's the only opinion that mattered at the table that day, was the opinion of Christ. And He said, "This lady here, she came in and she saw the need. She realized who I was. She didn't worry about anybody else in the room. She came forth with true worship." And as I sat there on that bass guitar this morning, and God began to speak to my heart, and my heartstrings began to be stirred, and I wanted to shout, because that's what I like to do when my heartstrings get stirred. You should know that. But this morning, it wasn't about shouting. Not for Brother Jason. There was a man that was sitting on that back row, and he's going through some things. And every Sunday morning he comes in, he sits on that back row, and he prays as hard as he can. And most of the time, there's not a man in this church who will go back and pray with him. Me included. And God hit my heart, and He said, "You go pray for that man." And I didn't want to. Because I didn't understand it. Because I felt it's not what I normally do. My job is a musician. If I leave that post for any reason, it's going to be worshiping God. That wasn't the intent this morning. The intent was for me to humble myself, get rid of my arrogant attitude, and walk back there and pray for that man. Praying for him was probably more about me than it was about him, to be perfectly honest. But when I touched Brother Fields and I began to pray for him, the power of God hit that man. And he began to feel something that he'd been trying to feel for a long time. I'm not saying any of this to lift myself up. In fact, I'm trying to be transparent with you about the struggle that God began to lay on my heart. About, I want to see what they saw. When I left my place of judgment passing, and I began to go to where the hurting were, so to speak, where I begin to change my perspective of how I was seeing God this morning. I begin to change my perspective of how I was seeing others this morning. I begin to change my perspective of how I was seeing myself this morning. I begin to see a different side back there on that back wall. I begin to see God in a different light and a different way. And guess what? It didn't matter whether anybody understood it. It didn't matter whether anybody was approving of it or disapproving of it. All that mattered was that I knew I had moved from the table and got down at God's feet. And I began to pour forth the things that God had been talking to me about, dealing with me about. And he began to instruct me on some things. And I began to realize that if true revival is to happen, we've got to leave the seat of the judgment callers. We've got to leave the seat of the critical. We've got to begin to get down and visit Christ's feet and begin to realize that that is the only view of him that we need to begin to see if we want to see true revival. True revival will begin to bring about repentance. True revival will begin to expose sin, Brother Anthony. True revival will begin to stir us out of places that we have been in for far too long. True revival begins to bring us about to the point where Christ says, I understand where you're coming from. I understand what you've been dealing with. Guess what, Brother Jason? It doesn't matter if you've been struggling. It doesn't matter if you've been fighting. It doesn't matter if you've been defeated. It doesn't matter if you're depressed. It doesn't matter if you've been in tribulations. It doesn't matter what you've been going through. But when you get at my feet, everything's going to be better when you leave that place. Hallelujah. These two women saw something that day that no other person in the room did. They saw Jesus high and lifted up and responded with the best form of worship they felt that they could give. When is the last time that you responded to the moving of God with the best form of worship you felt you could give? You say, well, Brother Jason, I'm not a shouter. That doesn't bother me. He said, well, Brother Jason, I just don't run the aisles like you do. That doesn't bother me either. When's the last time that you responded to the moving of God's presence with the best form of worship you had to offer? God's not worried about whether you do it like somebody thinks you need to do it. God's not worried about whether you do it as the status quo of holiness churches. God's not worried about that, church. He's not worried about your form. He's not worried about how you do it. He's only worried that you do it. If we're guilty of anything, it's going to be guilty that we didn't get at the feet of Jesus. We're going to be guilty of sitting with Simon the Pharisee and saying, look at them. Why would they do something like that? We'll be sitting with Judas Iscariot and say, is that really necessary? As long as you're asking, is it necessary, you won't see the revival Brother Clendenin is talking about. You won't see it, church. As long as you're questioning the motives and the intents of worship and pressing into God's presence, you'll never see the revival Brother Clendenin is talking about. It has been thrown around, and I've heard this. It has been said to me directly, but I've heard this in conversations since Thursday night. Something's missing. I agree, something is missing. But it's not outside these four walls. I began to find a woman that Christ began to tell about that had 10 pieces of silver and she lost one. You know where she found it? She found it in her house, right where she left it. We have everything we need to see revival in these four walls and in these 25 to 30 people. We have everything we need to have the Holy Ghost come in and begin to move in a powerful way. We have everything we need for the next stage in expansion at Calvary Lighthouse Church. My question to you is, how hard are you willing to look for what's missing? Are you willing to lay aside and step away from the table and forget about everything that's on the table, everybody that sits at the table, and get down at Jesus' feet and focus on Him? When that sinner lady left that day, she left a changed person. There was nobody else's sins in that room forgiven except for hers. But yet there were some people that sat at that table and they wondered, what had they just missed? The thing that scares me most, church, is that I'll come out on the opposite end of a move of God and wonder, what did I just miss? But I know that if I can see what they saw, there ain't going to be nothing that I'm going to miss, church. If I could just see what they saw, there's going to be nothing that will get past me that matters. If I could just see what they saw, I can see revival happen in my life. If I could just see what they saw, I'll know when I go home from church, I'll leave knowing that I gave every best effort that I could possibly give to worship God while I was at the house of God. Church, true revival is going to come when we begin to see Jesus as He needs to be seen. I've sat at the seat of the judgment passers. I've sat at the seat of the critical in spirit. I've got frustrated. I've got angry, Brother Cineros, at why it didn't seem that people were getting it. But I begin to find that when I begin to let other people's actions dictate my responses, I have stepped from the spiritual into the carnal. And I'm no different than anybody that I'm passing judgment on. But what I begin to find is that when I step to the spiritual, not only does it help me understand where I need to be, it helps me understand where they're at. What I begin to find is that those people that are sitting at Jesus' feet, those became members of the first church. And they were able to go to people that were not at Jesus' feet, but yet they understood where they were at. And they reached those people without passing judgment. If anything, that what God's been drilling into my heart is the fact of, if I'm willing to humble my attitudes, humble my expectations, to humble the way I see things, quit trying to decide what's necessary for God to move, and start moving. And I believe that's the call to every person that's sitting in this sanctuary tonight. Sister Lindsay, come back to the piano if you don't mind. That is the call that God's calling each and every one of us to. Quit trying to figure out what's necessary and start embracing what God's doing. Because the presence of God is here for revival. The Spirit of God's moving for revival. But I just honestly don't think we're embracing the moving of God. We're trying to explain it. We're trying to rationalize it. And we're trying to get all the ducks in a row to make it happen. The Acts chapter 2 church only focused on one thing. And that was waiting until they were endued with power. They sorted the ducks out after the fact. Think about that one for just a minute. The Acts chapter 2 church was not perfect. It was not a well-oiled machine. In fact, it was kind of chaotic when it first started. But they had one thing going, Brother Larry. They had the power of the Holy Ghost present. It didn't stay a chaotic mess. It didn't stay wild. It didn't stay people weren't getting what they needed. They made room and accommodations and made decisions to get things rolling. But they never lost sight of the fact of what drove the bus, so to speak. And it was their perception of Jesus. And their willingness to move when the Holy Ghost said, move. Now I'm going to tell us something else. If you're not filled with the Holy Ghost, you're going to have a hard time moving when the Spirit of God says, move. You're going to know when the Spirit of God's moving because of the actions of those who are moving. But you personally are not going to know how to move when the Holy Ghost says move if you're not filled with the Spirit of God. And that's why we stress it. And that's why we preach it. And that's why we encourage people that at all costs strive to be filled with the Spirit of God. Because revival only comes on the back of the Holy Ghost. When the Azusa Street broke out, it broke out because of the Holy Ghost. Lives were changed because of the Holy Ghost. When Peter came out of the upper room that day, he came out full of the Holy Ghost. Now, word to those of us that are filled with the Holy Ghost. If we're not actively seeking to be full of the Holy Ghost, we're going to have a hard time knowing when to move with the Holy Ghost. I can say, sometimes I'm just pretty dead. And it takes a beat upside the head to get me moving with the Spirit of the Holy Ghost. When I move, I like to move. But I need to be more sensitive, church. I need to be more in tune. I need to spend more time worshiping at the feet of Jesus than holding a position at the table. When we get to heaven, we're going to have plenty of time to hold a position at the table. But when we're down here, the biggest example that Jesus taught the disciples before he left this earth was how to spend time at someone's feet. And as a Christian, if we're not spending time at the feet of Jesus, we don't have a right to be sitting at the table. Let's stand tonight. Let's gather in these altars this evening. I want to see revival, church. I want to see a moving of God. But I also want to see of individuals with a desire to tarry at the feet of Jesus, to begin to make an effort to worship at the feet of Jesus. Don't be worried about what people are going to think. Don't worry about what people are going to say. Only worry about if Christ understands where you're coming from.